If you would take a Bible and turn to 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to be reading the first 17 verses. 1 John chapter 2. As we think about transformed living, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now by this we may be sure that we know Him, if we obey His commandments. Whoever says, I have come to know Him, but does not obey His commandments, is a liar. And in such a person the truth does not exist. But whoever obeys His word, truly in this person the love of God has reached perfection. By this we may be sure that we are in Him. Whoever says, I abide in Him, ought to walk just as He walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new commandment that is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says, I am in the light, while hating a brother or sister, is still in the darkness. Whoever loves a brother or sister lives in the light, and in such a person there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates another believer is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, and does not know the way to go, because the darkness has brought on blindness. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven on account of His name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young people, because you have conquered the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young people, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things of the world. The love of the Father is not in those who love the world. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride in riches, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its desires are passing away, but those who do the will of God live forever. Yeah, we hear a lot about transformations these days. Transformations of persons. There's a movie coming out. Some of you might remember. There might be a few folks in here who even had Transformers. More than meets the eye. That was how the song went, and they changed from a car into a robot, or an airplane into a robot, or something. What was inside them was not what showed on the outside all the time. Some of them were good, and some of them were not so good. These days, we turn on the news, or you watch some of the other TV programs, and you hear about transformations. In fact, we hear about it so much from some folks that we begin to tune out the speaker when they start talking about transformations, because we really wonder if anything has truly happened. Some talk about physical transformations. And though I never watched the show, I understand, I don't even know the name of the show, but there was one of these ugly duckling kind of shows where somebody had a makeover. It was on one of those shows at night. I managed to find something else or to read. There was one where people would undergo plastic surgery for physical transformations. Some people speak about emotional transformations or quasi-religious changes. And sometimes we get very cynical about those. Just look at the popularity of Oprah and Dr. Phil. Celebrity Scientology. and all of those shows that claim to be reality shows, most of which are anything but real. Or look at some of the entertainment shows and some of these folks like Paris Hilton and Lindsay Lohan and some of these others, you know, they've gone to these rehab places, they've been transformed, and then a few weeks later, you see them running away from a car accident because they got to go in rehab again and they didn't want to get caught at the car accident or some other things going on. The transformations really didn't take. What they said and what they did were very different. The passage for today, though, speaks not only to living a transformed life and the call that we as Christians have to live transformed, changed lives, but it also speaks of the difficulties of living those kinds of lives. There is so much in this brief passage that we could cover that we really don't have enough time today, at least not this morning. But perhaps interest will be piqued to continue further study. Now the author of 1 John begins showing his concern and loving care for his readers by addressing them as beloved children. One of the things that we find with this particular author is that even though he deals with some difficult circumstances and some difficult changes in people's lives, he attempts to do it in a loving, caring fashion. Because he truly cares for his readers, his congregants. He recognizes that many of them are still functioning with a child's understanding of Christianity and Christian living, thinking that because they've been saved, they're now without sin. And there were many people in the ancient world, I'm sure there aren't people these days that think that, but there were many folks back then that thought just because they had made that profession, had gone through a little bit of training and been baptized, that they were now without sin, forgetting that they were still sinners. The writer in this epistle affirms both, though, the possibility and the requirement of living sinless. The possibility and the requirement. The possibility that we could, because of Christ, remain sinless, and the requirement that we are to continue to strive to avoid sinning and to truly be those transformed persons we claim to be. And yet, he recognizes how difficult it is to achieve that state of living. And in response to those who would think themselves protected from sin because they are Christians, he refuses to allow them to be able to stay comfortable in that idea. He shows that the gospel of Christ does give the assurance of forgiveness and cleansing, but it doesn't keep us from still giving in to our sinful natures. We are called to live sinless in life, but we're also called to confess those sins that we continue to commit. And when we do commit them and confess, he says the good news is we have an advocate in heaven. Jesus himself is our advocate on our behalf, which is great news, but we shouldn't presume upon that fact. It is great news, not just good news, but great news that Jesus is there to intercede on our behalf, but only if we confess the things that we do and then continue to work toward overcoming those sins. And he says that the only way in which we can be sure that we are in Christ and have his intercession is not to say, I'm a Christian and I was saved on such and such a day and got baptized on such and such a day. I go to Sunday school. Well, some. I go to church every now and then. No, that's not what he says allows us to say that we truly are in him and have his intercession. He says the only way we can do that is to live a life like his. To live a life like Christ. That committed to living in God's Spirit and with God's guidance. And Jesus can plead for us because He is Jesus, a man who knows our difficulties as human beings. The biblical text tells us that He lived a life like us. He was tempted in every way like we are. And yet, He lived that life without giving in to sin. Jesus was tempted to sin. But He did not give in to the temptation. And so He can plead for us, first because He is Jesus. He was lived as a human and He knows our temptations and our difficulties. He can plead for us and be our advocate because He is God's Christ. That is, He is Messiah, who is uniquely acceptable to God. He's a righteous one, as our text said, who represents us with compassion, interceding with the Father, a Father who cares and who gives justice, like a Father, not an unfeeling judge. Jesus is our advocate and is successful because He is our expiation. That is, the one who has been sacrificed and who has sacrificed. You have to understand, remember, Jesus had a choice. Garden of Gethsemane, He prayed, if there's any other way. He had a choice. He had a choice to be our atoning sacrifice or not. And the temptation was there not to. And yet He chose. He chose for us. Now, but I do want to go a little further than just that crucifixion that we often think of when we think of His sacrifice. I imagine, had I asked, when you hear the term expiation or when you hear sacrifice for our sins, what is the first thing you think of? The majority of folks would probably say His death, His atoning death, because we do focus on that so much. And yet, I would submit to you that the whole life of Jesus, from birth, through His earthly ministry, through the crucifixion and resurrection, is our atoning sacrifice. He sacrificed being in the form of God in the heavens to come and to live as you and I live. To be born as a human. To live and face temptation and hunger and exhaustion. And then to face a horrible death. His entire life is atonement for our salvation. Paul W. Hoon writes, "We limit the richness and grandeur of Christ's expiation when we confine it only to His death. His whole life as an act of atonement provides a means of our cleansing." And I would say that life of atonement is effective for all generations. Why? Because the sins exposed and from which we can be redeemed are common to all generations. Pride, expediency, prejudice, cruelty, hatred, violence, hatred of the truth, self-righteousness, and any other sin you can think of are sins, whether they were committed in ancient times or whether they're committed today. And Christ's life death, and resurrection all atone for those sins, even today. I was talking with Al Sherbert recently, and many of you know Al, chaplain at the hospital, but for a short time was pastor of Grove Station Baptist Church. Also pastors a couple of small Methodist churches now. But I was talking with Al recently, and I was reminded in our conversation of how we try to condemn others while overlooking our own sins and shortcomings. He was talking about going to a meeting one time with Dr. DeVinny, and the Baptist theologian Carlisle Marney was speaking at that meeting. And Marney was addressing the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. Al said as we sat there, Marney, in a deep, commanding voice, said, "Jesus said, 'The one who dips in the sop with me is the one who will betray me.' Judas dipped in the sop. And then they all dipped in the sop. And we all dip in the sop." It is both a reminder of our sinfulness and an incentive to transformed ethical living when we remember that we all dip in the sop and betray Jesus in so many ways in our lives. But in spite of that, we also have assurance that we can be forgiven. And when we are unlovable, we are still loved. John Bailey puts it this way: "Salvation begins by taking the guilt of my sin rather than its power over my will. And it offers me forgiveness before it offers any holiness. I am not saved because I have become sinless. I am saved while still a sinner because Christ is sinless. But this being saved while I'm still a sinner is just the beginning of my ceasing to be a sinner." In other words, it is just the beginning, the first step that you and I take in truly transformed living. Along with confessing our sins and accepting forgiveness, the writer continues to tell us that transformed living will show by keeping Christ's commandments. This means to acknowledge the givenness of God's moral will. We didn't invent the commandments. We received them. And because we didn't invent them, as much as sometimes we'd like to repeal some of them, we can't. We can only obey or disobey in the ways we live. If we really keep God's commandments, we have to be disciplined in personal living. Emotionalized religion without discipline becomes mere sentimentality. And intellectualized religion without disciplined practice becomes sterile and cold. If you think about it, unfortunately, for many, the discipline that athletes have, the dedication of political party members, the discipline of scientific researchers, the discipline of musicians puts to shame the lack of discipline of many of we who call ourselves Christians. One athletic coach said of his players, "They don't go into training, they stay in training." Christian living means that we do not go into training just before Sunday, but they were always to be in training. Remember that Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who sent me." So transformed living, then, is more than just saying we believe. It's more than just getting dunked or sprinkled or poured on. Transformed living will lead us to the imitation of Christ. As the writer says in verse 6, we walk in the same way in which He walked. In other words, the greatest form of devotion to God and God's commands is not necessarily to repeat a creed. It is to live as Jesus lived. To see that living as more than simply a command to obey rules and regulations. More than the sanctioning of laws. But rather, to imitate that fellowship, that inspiration that comes from Christ in being in right relationship, not only with God, but with those around us, especially fellow Christians. Jesus lived among the people. And Jesus befriended many who were considered the outcasts. Such an example brought good to their lives. But it also brought challenges. Challenges that those who would come after Him would do the same thing. Would reach out to others who were not necessarily like them. To others that sometimes seemed unlovable. To others that were in need. And the writer says that moral instruction is both old, because it was from the beginning. God commanded from the beginning that His people would reach out to others in right relationships. And it is new, as it has been realized in Christ, and because we are given it again to remind us when we have forgotten. God has acted for you and me, but God has also acted within you and me in such a way that the character of human existence in this world has been given the opportunity for new light, new hope, and new life. We are sharers of that light, of that hope, of that life, but not just in our words, more so in our deeds. But this command is also new because so few people actually practice it and live it. The commandment of love in the face of war, hatred, greed, prejudice, and self-righteousness, just to mention a few. In fact, verse 16 speaks more specifically to this. If we are God's children, we will work to avoid the lust of the flesh. Now, I know what you think, first of all, when we mention lust of the flesh. But it's not just sexual. It's the whole idea of materialism and that reality is primarily sensory perception. That's lust of the flesh. To work to avoid lust of the eyes, being captivated and overwhelmed by the outward show of things without regard to their true value. Being caught up in pretentiousness, gadgetry, glitter and glitz. In other words, having a bigger is better mentality. We need to try and avoid. The ancient writer Pliny said, "Not being able to make our values beautiful, we make them huge." And we need to seek to avoid pride of life. The egotistical passion to live with a sense that we're superior to everyone else. The author says that type of living is not of God, but rather it is of the world. We are called, though, as God's people in Christ, to truly transformed living. Are we truly living those kinds of lives? Oh, but I go to church some Sundays, give money sometimes, sometimes read my Bible, and at least pray at meals. That's not enough. Hoon writes, "The most important questions to be asked about a Christian congregation and about a Christian man is whether they are growing in understanding of the meaning of Jesus, in experience of eternal life, and in moral devotion to the Christian commandments. All other measures of progress are at best secondary." When we seek to live those lives, when we truly take not only the good news of redemption and forgiveness, but the responsibility to live those lives seriously, then we will do the will of God. And the writer says, when we do the will of God, we will abide in Him forever. We may not walk around and go, Transformers. But then again, if we truly live those transformed lives, what is on the inside will not be different from what is on the outside. And we will be more like Him. May we pray? Our most gracious God, we do stand in awe. Stand in awe not only of You, but of the responsible call that You give to us. Sometimes it scares us. Oftentimes it seems so difficult. And yet, in Jesus, You face the same kinds of temptations that we do. And yet You rose above and did not give in to sin. And then in Your life, Your death, and Your resurrection, You call us to transformed living. Help us. Help us to live lives outside that are the same inside. Not just that we might abide in You forever, but that the world might find light and hope and life. It's in Jesus' name that we do pray. Amen. Our hymn of decision is 393. Breathe on me, breath of God. If we truly mean that and we allow God's Spirit to be breathed anew, to be cultivated and grow within us, then we don't need to plead for that Spirit, for it will flow within and it will flow without. And life anew will be evident. Our altar is open, as I hope is the altar within your heart, for any who would make a decision on behalf of Christ for the first time, for any who would join with us here, or for each of us who would commit ourselves anew to sharing that breath of God that brings life and hope and light. 393. And I want us to sing all four verses. Breathe on me, breath of God.